You learned a couple of things in the song service today, and one is that we're grateful for Daniel to fill in on a moment's notice, and the other is that hymn writers obviously sing higher than us normal people. You notice Daniel gets up on his tiptoes when he tries to hit the high notes, so. Isaiah chapter 54. This is now the word of God. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you. Like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening just to worship you, to exalt you, to honor you. We sing your praises, and God, it is the delight of our life to do so. It's the delight of our heart to do so. And even as we read here in this chapter, as you tell this barren one to shout for joy, Father, we understand that. We shout for joy to you. We rejoice in what you have done for us. We sing, even at the top of our lungs, of your goodness and of your praise. And Father, as we gather here tonight and we fellowship with one another briefly, Lord, we come to this sacred moment for us where we look in your word, where we study it, we work through it. Father, we examine it. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it. We pray that your Spirit would open eyes and open ears and open hearts that we may see and comprehend what it is that you would say to us this evening. We thank you so much for the word which you have preserved. Now be glorified through the preaching of it. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just finished what may have been, or in my opinion is, the greatest chapter in all of Scripture on the atonement of Jesus. I mean, that's what Isaiah 53 is, really 52:13 through 53. It is there where everything that took place on the cross makes sense to us. If you were merely an eyewitness observer of this Jesus being nailed to a cross, you would not have known what was going on. You would have not have known what that meant. Even the disciples who stood at the foot of the cross left in dismay. They went away grieving, for they didn't understand what was happening there. But when Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and they read Isaiah 53 all at once, everything is made clear. We find out why Jesus was scorned. We found out why God put him through that shame and humiliation. We found out why Christ was eager to bear our sin and our suffering. And we found the satisfaction of both God and of Christ in the work of the cross. God was satisfied because Jesus satisfied his wrath. He took our sin upon himself. He paid in full the debt which we owed, and God's anger was satisfied on Christ. Christ was satisfied because on the cross he knew he was purchasing his bride. He was redeeming his people, not potentially, but actually. And he knew that what he was doing there was successful, would work, and he was securing for himself a righteous bride. He was satisfied. And we understood all of that from Isaiah chapter 53. The cross became crystal clear. The wonderful chapter about Jesus being the substitute for sinners. Flies. I know. That totally threw me off track. Anyway, this wonderful chapter about Jesus being the substitute for sinners makes clear to us, and we spent, what, five different weeks just enjoying it, looking at it, and loving all that Christ did. But now chapter 53 is concluded. And we come now to where we want to start responding to what has happened there. Where basically we look at the cross and all that was accomplished there and all that Christ did and all that God laid upon him. And we begin to say, what do we do now? How do we respond? And that's what we pick up with here in chapter 54. In fact, after this great chapter of the atonement, one major question now looms larger than any other. And that would be, who was this for? We see in verse 4 of chapter 53, for example, that it was our griefs he bore, was our sorrows he carried. We see he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell on him, by his scourging we are healed. We get all that. We see the ours and the us's and the we's. But at the same time, we find out in verse 8 that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. In 53:11, it says he will justify the many. In 53:12, it says he himself bore the sin of many. That's not universal language. It's not every single human. It's not every single person. We don't understand the atonement of Christ to have wiped out the sin of every human that ever lived. If that were the case, no one would go to hell. No one would be punished eternally before God if Christ atoned for every single person. The question we want to know is, who is this our? Who is this we that Isaiah writes about? Who is this group, this inner circle? Who is this many? Who is this my people? Who are they? So even if you're intrigued by the work of the Savior in Isaiah 53, you immediately have to begin to wonder, but who are they that he did this for? Who gets to take part in this? Who gets to share in this substitution? Who gets to share in this atonement? If you follow human logic always says that the best things are done for the best people, right? I mean, if I were to tell you today that we're going to pick a select few in the congregation and we're going to give you all a new car, how many of you would believe that that was going to be you that would get it? You always hear people say, nothing good like that ever happens to me, right? I wouldn't get it. That wouldn't be for me. I never win. I mean, that's sort of human mentality. We always tend to think that the best gifts go to the most deserving people. I mean, it's the hardest worker that gets the promotion. It's the student with the best grades that gets the scholarship. It's the athlete with the most natural ability that gets the recognition. And sometimes that's the way we think about religion. Who gets to share in this? Surely it's the best of the best. I mean, surely it's the cream of the crop, right? It's probably the most devoted. They're the ones that he came for. If we're only talking about many but not all, surely it's only the really, really good guys. Those people that haven't missed church since they were 6 years old, and that was only because they nearly died on the way, right? It's got to be those people who get to share in this. It couldn't possibly be me. I know my weakness and my failures. Well, tonight, we look at that question. We begin to look at it, actually. Who is the many? And in chapter 54, now we're entering, it's still that one massive segment at the end of Isaiah's letter or Isaiah's prophecy, where we're talking about the future salvation of Israel. But what we're dealing with now specifically, we're moving into the invitation section, that invitation portion. Now that the atonement has been explained and the means of salvation is made clear that it's through Christ, now the call begins to go forth. Now God begins to offer it, and God begins to call to these many that they might take hold of this glorious redemption and all the benefits that go with it. In fact, that's what this is about. You read the last two lines of chapter 54 a moment ago when he said, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Heritage is like an inheritance. This is the benefit. This is the blessing. If you're one of the many, this is for you. If you're one of the our, us, or we there in chapter 53, this is yours. This is the heritage of the redeemed. This is what the many get. It almost reads, and you'll see this as we go through it, it's almost like a man who is smitten with a woman, and he wants her to be his wife, and so he comes up to her and says, well, let me tell you all that you get if you marry me, right? And begins, you did this, right, Ole? Let me tell you, Doreen, everything that you're going to get if you marry me, right? And when you laid it all out, she just couldn't resist. I understand how that goes. That's sort of what we're reading in chapter 54. When all the good has been laid out, here is what you can expect if you're my bride. And again, the thought that it could be us just really seems unthinkable. But what really gets shocking about chapter 54 is when God begins to specifically identify who the many are. Who the our, us and we is. And what you notice that it's not the scholars, and it's not the most accomplished, and it's not the most noble, and it's not the worthy, and it's not the strong. In fact, it's not even the good people that God was referring to. When we read this chapter, we're talking about the bottom of the barrel. In chapter 54 in verse 1, you see words like barren, desolate. In verse 4, you see shame, reproach, forsaken. In verse 6, you see words like grieved and rejected. In verse 11, they are the afflicted, the storm-tossed, the not comforted. I mean, that's not the pick of the litter. He's not talking here to the best of the best. He doesn't talk about this great atonement of Jesus and say, now you rich, it's for you. Now you intelligent, this is yours. He talks about this great atonement and immediately turns first in verse 1 to this barren one. And then you get words of how they should respond. In verse 1, he tells her, shout for joy. Break forth into joyful shouting, he tells her. Cry aloud. In verse 4, he tells her, fear not. He looks at these bottom of the barrel, less than worthy, unacceptable, and in effect tells them everything you just read about in chapter 53, this is yours for the taking. This is for you. You can have this. And of course, that's consistent with God throughout Scripture. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God always reaches out to the poor and the broken. His offer of salvation never goes to those who think they're most worthy or most deserving. It always goes to the least deserving. God doesn't look at earth and see humans climbing a ladder and, you know, they're getting close and here's that one that's really close and God just gives him a little nudge to help him over the top so he can make it. Here's another one that only has about four rungs to go and he gives him just a little boost and says, oh, you're working so hard, you're trying so hard, let me help you up just a little bit more. That's not who he comes to. He looks to the one that fell off the ladder and is laying there on the ground and is given up because I can never climb that ladder and it's not within me to be able to climb that ladder. I don't have the ability. I don't even have the desire anymore. All hope is lost and they're just sunk down here in the bottom. That's who he goes to. Remember in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Later, as Jesus saves another tax collector, a man named Zacchaeus. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We love the famous 15th chapter of Luke. That's where Jesus tells us about the lost coin and the lost sheep and ultimately the lost son. But you have to understand the point for all those parables. Why did Jesus tell us about this great joy in finding a lost coin, and this great joy in finding a lost sheep, and this great joy when my son who was dead has begun to live? He was lost, but now is found. Why does Jesus tell us that? Well, the first of the chapter gives the clue in Luke 15, 1 and 2. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And in response to their grumbling, Jesus gave those three parables to explain the heart of God in saving sinners. He saves the least. We love 1 Timothy 1:15, which Paul said, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Isaiah 54 is merely consistent with the heart of God. It's merely consistent with the rest of Scripture that when God saves sinners, he saves the lowest. He saves the least. He saves not the biggest, not the best, but the Bible teaches he is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's the message here. He's calling sinners to salvation, and he's adamant that he's calling the worst of sinners. In fact, even look to the next chapter if you see this, Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." He's crying out to the thirsty. He's crying out to the hungry. He's crying out to those who are deprived and without, offering that which they could never obtain for themselves. That's the segment we've now entered in Isaiah's great prophecy. God, based on the atonement of Christ, based on what Christ has done, is extending now his invitation to the lost and to sinners. And we're going to break this 54th chapter down into three main points. First, let's just talk about the audience, who he's preaching to. And of course, we've already talked about this a little bit, but I want you to see specifically who these people are he's addressing. Let's start with the first three verses. He says, "Shout for joy, O barren one. You who have borne no child," that's what a barren one is. "Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed." And that doesn't mean someone who's not suffered. It means you've never gone through the pain of childbearing. You've never had, you might even say, the privilege of it. "For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." So the first specific person mentioned to who Isaiah 53 is for, he lists this barren woman. And if you understand why a barren woman is used as an analogy in Scripture, you have to understand what that meant in those days and in those times. You can still see this, by the way, in some parts of the world. You ladies that went to Africa, you know that if you'd have a woman in Africa who has never had children or can't have children, they will even make it. I don't care if she's a 60-year-old woman, she'll still have to go to the youth women's Sunday school class because she's never had a child. And she can't be considered, you know, a full-grown woman because she's never even done what a woman does. That's just sort of a primitive culture. We saw that back in 2005. Even in the Bible times, you understand that this is a woman who, from a social picture, could not bear her husband any children. She is left without a posterity. She has no future. She is considered, actually, in the Old Testament, oftentimes, to be considered cursed of God, since their only understanding is that God opens and closes the womb, and clearly God did not give this woman children, and so she is displeasing to the Lord in some way. This is a shameful woman in the Bible analogy. You understand that from stories like the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli was the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.'" She called her inability to have children an affliction. She likened it to having been forgotten by God. It was a bad thing. Maybe you remember the feud that broke out between Rachel and Leah. You remember that weird segment in Scripture where they're fighting over which one can lay with their husband that night. But as Leah's popping children out left and right, you remember Rachel gets upset. And in Genesis 30 verse 1, it says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" The point is, it's a big deal. It's not just about the joy of having kids. It was about the shame of the culture. It was about the rejection of God, supposedly. If you want the spiritual parallel and why Isaiah mentions them as a barren woman, this is like a person who has done no works or any accomplishments of any benefit to anybody at all. They don't have any value to society. You haven't contributed at all. You've done nothing of remembrance. You have an empty resume. There's no reason to remember any accomplishment you make. If you really want to get harsh with the imagery here, you refer to them as useless due to their unfruitfulness. You haven't done anything. You haven't even given your husband children. This is not a loved or esteemed or recognized woman. This is a barren woman. But that's the audience God is addressing. The second woman you see mentioned here is what we call the rejected woman. You find her down in verse 4. He says, "Fear not, for you'll not be put to shame, and do not be humiliated." You've got shame and humiliation right there. "You'll not be disgraced." It's another one. "You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood." I mean, you see shame, humiliation, disgrace, shame, and reproach 5 times in just verse 4. He speaks here of the reproach of your widowhood. That's a little misleading, I think. The Hebrew word there, which is the root of the word widowhood, is a word that actually means forsaken. And I think that's what we're dealing with. We're not necessarily talking about a woman whose husband has died. We're talking about a woman who has been run off. In fact, you see that later down in verse 6. "The Lord has called you like a wife forsaken, grieved in spirit," even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. This was a woman who some indecency or unpleasantness or perhaps even immorality was found in her to the point that her husband told her to leave. Get out. He has divorced her. He has sent her away due to her fault or flaw or unpleasingness to him. And this is, of course, extremely relevant to the children of Israel, because we found out in Isaiah 50 verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." Remember, Isaiah has already painted Israel as a divorced woman. He's already told them back in chapter 50, "You have been sent away by God. You have been cut off from him. You have offended him. You have sinned against him." The spiritual parallel here then is of one who did works, but they were totally unacceptable works, perhaps even immoral works, and God has rejected your works. We think about Cain, who brought an offering to the Lord, but it was not pleasing to him. That's this woman. One of them did nothing of anything of value, and the other one did something, but the Lord actually hated it and sent her away. And this has been Israel, sometimes compared to an unpleasing wife. Early in the book, she was compared to bad sons. Remember this? Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. "Listen up, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So sometimes compared to an unpleasing wife, sometimes compared to disobedient sons, sometimes compared to a bad city. Listen to Isaiah 1:21. "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels of companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." There God says, Israel, you're like a bad city, you're like a wife turned prostitute, you're like bad silver, you're like diluted alcohol, you're just awful. Sometimes God compared her to a bad vineyard, remember that in Isaiah 5? "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I'll break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." Remember? So the analogy is clear. What you're dealing with, whether you're talking about a barren woman or a rejected woman, you're talking about the nation of Israel. You never did anything of any benefit at all, and everything you did do was totally unpleasing to God, to the point that God has covered you with shame and sent you away. And then you get to Isaiah 54. After the atoning work of Christ, And God, who has sent Israel away because she was totally fruitless and unworthy, is now telling her, come back. Come back. You who were barren, you who were fruitless, you who did nothing of any good, you who were rejected, you who were sent away, you bad son, you bad city, you bad vineyard, you diluted drink, you dross-filled silver, everything about you is unacceptable, and yet, thanks to the atonement of Christ, God is now extending an invitation for them to return. This is the call of God. So when you want to talk about the audience of the gospel, we just have to ask for a second, are you sinful? Have you blown it? Are you ashamed of what you've done? Do you think yourself unworthy of salvation? Would you classify yourself as a sinner? We see it all the time when you drive around. It used to be my favorite sign when we'd go to home to Wichita Falls, and Holiday, Texas used to have a big billboard that said, Holiday, Texas, home of good people and the fighting Holiday Eagles, right? There were some signs in the hill country, Carrie and I went this week, that talked about good people. Well, which are you? Because it's vitally important to understand if you're going to be qualified for the offer of salvation. Are you a good person or are you a sinner? Which are you? And if you say, I'm a sinner, then congratulations, you are qualified for salvation. Because Jesus Christ did not come to save good people. He came to save sinners. And what took place in Isaiah 53 was not offered to the good. It was offered to the vile. It was offered to the failure, to the rejected, the one who had done nothing of any value. That's the one. That's the many. That's the us, our, and we that Isaiah was talking to. That sinner whom Christ came and atoned for. That's the audience of the gospel. Second point we see here. And this is the announcement. What does God say to this barren woman? What does God say to this rejected woman? And you see it again littered throughout verses 1 through 8. What does he tell the barren woman in verse 1? Shout for joy. He tells her to break forth into joyful shouting. He tells her to cry aloud. Listen, I've got some good news for you, O barren woman. And what's the good news? He says, the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. That is a peculiar statement. How can that possibly be? You're telling me that a barren woman, unable to have children, she's going to have a more prominent heritage, she's going to have a more prominent pedigree line than the married woman? And God says yes. In fact, look what he says in verse 2. You're going to need a bigger house. He tells her, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. I mean, stretch it as far as you can go. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. He tells her in verse 3, you're going to spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. I mean, God tells this barren woman, have I got good news for you? You're going to have what we would call a future and a hope. I have for you a lineage. I have for you a future, a posterity, a purpose. And it's going to be more than any other woman ever achieved by her own natural works. I'm going to do in you something greater than a natural woman has ever been able to do. And just to make sure you understand the gospel implication to this offer, have you ever heard of a story so bizarre as a barren woman actually being credited with more children than a woman who could naturally have children on her own? Have you ever heard of a crazy story like that? Well, if you've ever read about Abraham and Sarah, you have. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. The bondwoman, of course, was Hagar. The free woman was Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. That means just natural. Men and women have been doing it since the beginning. And the son by the free woman through the promise. That means God did that supernaturally beyond their ability. And Paul says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. That's people that are trying to be saved through the law by their own works. That's Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. For it is written, and notice what Paul quotes, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And what was Paul's point in quoting that in Galatians? Namely this, Grace produces a bigger blessing than works ever will. You can't achieve this on your own. And all that you could ever accomplish on your own through your labor and your ingenuity and your intellect and your endurance won't mount to a hill of beans of what God can do in you, through you, and for you. Grace is better than works every single time. And that's the promise made here. I know, barren woman, when you compare yourself to the rest of humanity, you're the bottom of the barrel. Well, let me tell you something. I'm about to do by grace in you something that will far exceed anything they've ever been able to do on their own. I mean, old Mother Hubbard's got nothing on you. I'm fixing to blow the doors off of this thing. And you're going to have more children and more posterity than any woman by her own works. And that's a picture, of course, of the gospel. What God will do for you is more than you could ever accomplish by your works. And so that's the promise to the barren woman. I'm going to, by grace, do for you now. And then he approaches the rejected woman. That's in verse 4. And what's the first thing he tells her? Fear not. Why would a rejected woman fear? Well, I can tell you, in Bible times, if you're a wife that gets sent away by her husband, you're damaged goods. And you can forget ever getting remarried. You can forget ever having another husband. I mean, the occupational opportunities for you become very limited very fast. And there's a reason to be afraid of what's coming in your future. And yet the Lord tells her, don't be afraid. Don't worry about this shame that you're bearing, your scarlet letter. You don't have to feel humiliated anymore. You don't have to be disgraced. I'm about to do something in you so great that it's actually going to make you forget the shame of being sent away by your husband. And could you imagine the shame of that in the Old Testament when your husband comes forward and says, I am sending this woman away. I've had enough of her. She is immoral. She was an adulteress. She is a vile human being. Beat it, lady. And she has to walk out with not a penny to her name, not any rights, not anything, and try to scratch a living out of who knows what from who knows where for the rest of her life. That's shame, that's humiliation, that's reproach. And God comes to that woman and says, you don't have to be ashamed. Why? Verse 5. Because your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who's called the God of all the earth. Yeah, if you were a normal wife with a normal husband and you'd been sent away for normal reasons, yeah, you might have shame and you might be scorned, but you have no ordinary husband. Your husband is your maker. Your husband is your redeemer. And notice what your redeemer says to you in verse 6. The Lord has called you. Like a wife forsaken, grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she's rejected. Here's what God says. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I'll gather you. In an outburst of an anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. I know I sent you away because you were unpleasing and unacceptable and immoral, but now I'm telling you, come back. And all the shame that you felt in having been divorced and sent away, can you imagine how all that shame will be removed on the day when I clothe you again in white and march you down the center aisle of that church and I announce to everyone, I'm marrying her again. She is glorious and beautiful in my sight. Can you see how God will restore dignity? And you say, no way, right? Have you ever heard of a story like that where some woman is so unfaithful and so unworthy that her husband sends her away and then just a little while later decides he's going to marry her again and restore all her dignity? Have you ever heard of a story like that? Well, if you've read about Hosea and Gomer, you have, right? You remember that story? Hosea marries Gomer, who was a prostitute. The first son is named, I can't remember the name of the first son that's there. I don't remember. The second one is named Lo-Ruhamah. That means no compassion. And the third daughter, he actually names his third daughter Lo-Ami, which literally means not mine. And so if you're married and you have children and you name your third children not mine, that doesn't speak well for your wife, right? And so Gomer is sent away because she is a vile and adulterous woman. But do you know what happens in Hosea 3 verse 1? Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Bring her back. And that's the gospel. It is God announcing to the useless and to the vile that because of the atoning work of Christ, the fruitless will be made fruitful. The vile will be made beautiful. You are sinful. Your works have accomplished nothing. All you've done has been riddled with mistakes and failure. Based on your own works and your own ability, you have no reason to smile at the future, and you have no reason to expect that anyone will value your life. But Jesus Christ came. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore our sin and he took our shame. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we were healed. And what was barren is made fruitful through Christ. What was vile is made beautiful through Christ. What was the least acceptable becomes the most attractive. What was the least worthy becomes the most sought. Because of Christ, those without a future now have a future. Because of Christ, those without a hope now have a hope. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the announcement. And God says, if you're one of those sinners, shout for joy. Fear not. What Christ did on your behalf is sufficient to give you a future and a hope. That's the audience and the announcement. Now we get to the third point, and that's the assurance. This is verses 9 through 17. It's the second half. I shared with the youth, and I think I've shared this story with you before, but if not, Google it because you'll love her testimony. There's a woman named Iris Blue. She's gone around churches all over the place sharing her testimony throughout the years. I think when she first gave it, it was probably back in the 80s. Iris Blue basically was the prototypical, stereotype, most vile, immoral type woman you could imagine. If you think of things that women ought not do, Iris Blue did it. Everything from prostitution to stripping to abortions, you name it. She had done it all. And like I said, you can Google her and get her testimony. Basically, as an immoral woman, she was on a street, a sidewalk one day, and a man came up to her and began to share the gospel with her. And Iris Blue talks about how this man said, "Would you like me to introduce you to the Lord?" And she eventually says yes, and he did it like a marriage, you know. Iris, do you take Jesus to be your husband? And she, "Oh, yes, I do." And he said, "Jesus, do you take Iris to be your wife?" And he just sat there and said, "Well, she'll be a handful. She'll be a lot." And she said, you know, I was like, "Come on." She tells the story, and it's her famous line from her testimony, that day I knelt down a tramp and I stood up a lady. That I knelt down and I gave my life to Christ and he saved me. But what's also remarkable about Iris Blue's testimony is that from that moment, she also began to greatly doubt her salvation, doubt that it worked. She said, I called that guy for that next week. I don't know how many times I called him saying, let's just pray it again. I just want to make sure it worked. Can we do it again? Can we just do it one more time? And she actually tells the story of calling him at 2 a.m. and saying, I don't know. I just don't think it worked. Can we pray again? And the man asked her, do you typically call people at 2 a.m. doubting your salvation? And she said, no. And he said, see, you're different, and hung up on her. But the reality is, sometimes when we hear the gospel, and especially if you've been of the Iris Blue variety, especially if you've been the barren, if you've been the rejected, and you have done the vile things, and you're aware of the vile things, and then Christ comes up to you and offers you this salvation, does it not feel a little too good to be true? You're telling me that you will, because of your atoning death, wipe clean my slate, you will forgive my sin, you will bear my shame, and in response, I will get your righteousness, your inheritance, you'll get rejected, and I'll get accepted. Does that not sound a little too good to be true? Sure it does. And so there comes a natural anxiety sometimes, even to the reality of the gospel, because you realize what a good deal this is, and it's that whole, I got to pinch myself and wake up today and remember again, did he really save me? Would he really accept me? And that's sort of the first level of sort of anxiety and skepticism, but then it gets a little deeper. What if I mess up again? What happens then? What if I stumble and trip and blow it? What if somebody comes up and reminds him of what I was? I mean, I imagine Iris Blue and some guy not knowing she's been saved and her walking into church some Sunday and some guy walking up to her and going, "Hey, Iris, remember me?" You mad? You know, what then? Is it all, am I just thrown back into the gutter? What happens if in a moment of weakness I fall back temporarily into a sin that I once was delivered out of? Will he just toss me aside again? That's the question. That's a natural anxiety that comes up even amongst believers, right? Because we know what we are, and we know what we've been, and we know we're trading on grace here. We know we didn't deserve to be here. We know we don't deserve to stay here, and we wonder sometimes, is it real, and will it really last? And that's exactly what God addresses next. In the last half of this segment, it is all about assurance to this barren woman that what I promised you, I will give you. And it is assurance to this rejected woman that when I bring you back, it is forever. And he begins to talk then about why they can be sure this will last. And this is great. If you've ever wanted assurance as to why Christ would keep you in spite of what you are, here's great. And there's three of them here. The first one, we just call it an affidavit. You know what an affidavit is? It's a sworn testimony. Verses 9 and 10. This is God's response to the skeptical barren woman and the skeptical rejected woman that thinks this is too good to be true and wonders if God will ever reach a point where he's just going to be done with her and toss her aside again. And this is God's answer to her. Verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Look, the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God says, if you want a comparison, I'm going to tell you it's like the days of Noah. Jesus liked to talk about the days of Noah, right? But he talked about it as a judgment, that just like the people aren't aware when the floodwaters came, so they won't be ready when the second coming happens. But God uses the story of Noah for a different reason. God looks past the judgment of the flood to the promises he made to Noah after the flood. What was the promise? Genesis 9:11. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God made an oath. I will never, I don't care how sinful humanity gets, I don't care how bad they become, I will never flood the earth again because of their sin. And the simple question is, has he? And the answer is no, he hasn't. And that's the same thing God says here. The point is, listen, O barren woman. Listen, O rejected woman. I keep my promises. And if I told you that you're going to have children, you're going to have children. And if I told you your dignity will be restored, it will be restored. The writer of Hebrews, by the way, uses the same understanding of God's character. In Hebrews 6, he says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews is referencing God's sworn oath in Psalm 110:4, but that's the same thing that's going on here. Notice what God says to these people in verse 9, those last two lines. I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Listen, God doesn't have to swear. God can't lie. He doesn't have to double down like that. Why would he? Only to give you confidence. It's the only reason. I swear, God says, not because God ever broke his word when he didn't swear, but this is to give you confidence that what God has promised, God will never remove. In fact, I'll tell you something. You have never received anything from God as confirming or as sure and steadfast as the promise he has made you. There is not another thing in this world you can look at as sure and certain as the promise of God. And that's what he points out in verse 10. He said, look, the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but I'm not going back on my word. You ever seen a mountain? You ever tried to move a mountain? And they look pretty resolute, right? Been here long before you, and barring the second coming, they'll be here long after you. And God says, I know those mountains look like the very source of security, but I'm telling you, they are not as secure as my promise. The psalmist picked up on this in Psalm 46 when he said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. The psalmist said, we have something more sure than the mountains. We have the very words of God. When God says it, it is certain. He said he would not remove his compassion. He will not remove his compassion. Period. That ought to answer every question you ever had as to whether or not you can lose your salvation. God said, I won't take it, and he won't. There's a second reason you should have assurance, and that is what we're going to call alteration. Alteration. It's verses 11 to 14, but let's start with 11 and 12. He says, oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. I mean, she's been like a gnat in a yo-yo, hadn't she? Just bounced around. Life has been terrifying. She can't find any sort of strength or security. There's been no hope. There's been no reason to smile at the future. life has been hard. It's been her fault, but it's been hard. And now the Lord has called her back. And notice what he says. Notice all the security language here. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I'll make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All of those are security measures. Stones, foundations, battlements, gates, walls. And they're not just security measures, but notice that God has adorned them. God is drawing attention to them because he's covering the stones in antimony and the foundations he's laying in sapphires and the battlements are of rubies and the gates are of crystal and the wall is of precious stones. I mean, it's all about security and God's focused on security. I mean, if you go to a company or maybe a bank and you're going to stick your money in the bank and you want to know, is my money secure in this bank? And the banker says, we have spent $2 billion on our security system. Well, what does that tell you? Security matters to us, right? Well, that's what God is saying. Do you not see how important security is to me? I didn't throw you in a 5-gallon bucket. I didn't stick you in a grass hut. I laid you in the most secure, adorned, beautiful, top-of-the-line, best-of-the-best security and establishment I could give you. I mean, it is beautiful. Incidentally, the gates of heaven are described in similar fashion, are they not? You get the idea there. But that's not all when he talks about it. I want you to understand alteration. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. It's a very important statement. And the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness, you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Now, God says two things here. One, your sons will be taught of the Lord. And two, you're going to be established in righteousness. Okay? Two very important statements there. And I hope you understand the reference. We actually read them this morning, but the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each his neighbor and each man his brother know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. When he says in Isaiah that they will be taught of the Lord, he's referencing that new covenant. I'm going to do something in you. I'm going to put my law in you. I'm going to be your teacher through the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Ezekiel's version, we'll read it again. We saw it this morning, Ezekiel 36. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, as a pop quiz, what do we call that again? Being what? Did you come to church this morning? Did you all listen at all? Born again. Thank you, right? I'm going to make you new. I'm going to change you. When you come to the Lord and the Lord calls you back to himself, though you were vile and barren, though you had no future and no hope, and the Lord calls you back, he doesn't say, now here's a list of things that need to get fixed if this is going to work. That's not what he does, is it? He tried that the first time with the Ten Commandments and it didn't work. You can't fix it. You can't do it. It's beyond you. What does God say? You sit right there. I'm fixing to do something in you. I'm going to make the changes. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to write my law in your heart. And I'm going to make you new. Listen to it in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So God goes out to this barren woman who's borne no children, that she's full of shame and reproach, and he says, come back, I'm going to make you numerous, I'm going to give you children. And he goes to this rejected woman who is so vile that she'd been sent away, and he says, now you come back too. Christ has paid your debt. Christ has settled your account, and you are free to come back to me. But this time, I'm going to clean you up. This time, I'm going to make you righteous. This time, I'm going to teach you. This time, I'm going to do in you what you could not do for yourself. Paul says it in Ephesians 5, as though Jesus is washing us. It's like he goes out to find his bride, and when he finds her, she's been a prostitute, and she's been on the side of the road, and she's filthy, and she's scarred up, and she's cut up, and she's beat up. And he says, but you're mine. And he takes her. And he begins to patch up her wounds, and he begins to wash her with water, and he begins to clean her up, and he begins to fix her hair and paint her nails. And here's my question. if he would accept her when she was in the gutter, is she more acceptable now after a few years of washing? You understand? Christ has been sanctifying you since the moment you came back, since the moment you trusted in him, since the moment he saved you. He's been sanctifying you. Now, are you a finished work? No. You're not complete yet. But are you different than what you were? You are. He's been working. Sometimes it hadn't been pleasant, right? When he pulled out the nail clippers, that was a painful day, right? When he went to working on some of that sin in your heart, it hurt. And it wasn't pleasing. And you're like, oh, this too. And he says, oh yeah, this too. We're cleaning this up too. We're scrubbing that part off. That sanctifying process is a painful process. But do you understand that your sanctification is one of the greatest assurances you have of your salvation? Because he's made you more acceptable now than the day when you came. And if he would accept you on the day you got saved, when you were in all your filth, and now you've gone through 5, 10, 20, 50 years of cleansing, do you really think you're less acceptable now than you were then? Do you understand why you are secure? He says, listen, afflicted one, storm-tossed one, not comforted one, do you not understand that I have been making you righteous? Do you not understand that I am teaching you and I am making you acceptable to me? You're not going to get sent away. You're not going to be cast off again. I'm changing you. You should have assurance. I am altering you to be what is pleasing to me. There's a third reason you should have assurance, and this one we're just going to call the advocate. Advocate. We find this in verses 15 through 17, and it speaks of someone assailing you. He says, if anyone fiercely assails you, again in verse 15, whoever assails you, you find out later that there's one that will accuse you in verse 17. Now we come across that fear of those skeletons in the closet, right? But if you only knew, if you only knew what I really was, and if you only knew what I really did, and maybe it's not before we met, if you only knew what I did after we met. Does anybody in here, and I don't want to hear it, but does anyone in here have a testimony of how you were sinful and vile and Christ saved you, and he redeemed you, and he changed you, and he made you new, and then shortly after, you still did some stuff that was utterly humiliating and embarrassing? Anybody have a testimony like that? Well, I do. I have a testimony of sin I committed after I got saved. Things I'm not proud of that I did after being redeemed. And I can only imagine how quick the enemy ran up with his Polaroid, because he doesn't use digital cameras. I don't know, I should have made that up, he might. Anyway, he runs up with his Polaroid to the Lord and says, look at what Rory's doing. He has no gratitude at all. Didn't you save him? Didn't you? Look at what he's doing right now. And he accuses me before the brethren. You have an accuser. Revelation 12:10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Listen, nothing you do. God is omniscient. He knows what you do anyway. But even if God didn't see what you did, Satan would see to it that he did. In high definition, from 37 angles, in slow motion, in every color scheme, he would make sure that God knew every sin you ever committed. Why? To try to get God to send you away again. And God looks at this woman and says, I know you're a little nervous. You're afraid that somebody's going to come up and point out what you were. You're afraid that somebody's going to come out and point up how you've messed up since then, how you've blown it in your life, and how you're unworthy to be called my bride. Somebody's going to point that out. And that's got you all nervous. Well, God says in verse 15, look, if somebody does that, it will not be for me. And God's not the type of God that hires private investigators to catch you in something. He said, whoever assails you will fall because of you. In other words, it's not going to be me who comes up and tries to catch you in some sin. And secondly, the day that someone does that, they just signed their death warrant. The day someone comes up and accuses my bride to me, it is over for them. They will fall because of you. God says, I myself created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. I have created the destroyer to ruin. That person who comes and seeks to destroy you, I'll ruin them. And then comes verse 17, which is a widely misquoted and misapplied verse. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Some people quote it as if to say, you know, if you're a believer in Jesus, that somebody pulls a gun on you and they pull the trigger, it can't hit you. That is not true. There are many, many believers who have been killed, both with guns and with swords, all throughout the generations as martyrs for Christ. That's not what it means. Most recently, I've seen it applied to Donald Trump. It's not what he's talking about either. He says, every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. What's the weapon that is being referenced in verses 14 through 17? It's accusation. That's the weapon. And God says, listen, if you are my bride, even though you were barren and even though you were rejected, if you're mine now, I don't care what anybody comes up and says about you to me. There is not a word a person can speak that will cause me to stop loving you. There is not an accusation about you that the enemy himself can make that will cause me to send you away. There is not a thing they could say. They could come up and lay before me mountains of evidence of all the iniquity that you have committed since the day I took you back, and I'm going to tell you, none of it will stick. Now, how can that be? How can it be that a just God would say, I don't care what they bring against you. I don't care if it's mountains and mountains and examples of all sorts of evidence of all the sin you've committed since I took you home. How can God say, I don't care, none of it will stick? How can he say that? Because of Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he bore, our sins he carried. He was already pierced through for all of that. He was already crushed for all of that. And this is why we talk about the advocate. Because where does Christ sit? He sits at the right hand of the Father. And he intercedes for us. And no matter the accusation that the enemy brings about you, you know what Christ says? Oh, it's true. Rory did that. He did. But you'll see that on the cross I paid for that. Yeah, it's true. Rory said that. But on the cross I paid for that. Yeah, it's true. Rory did it again, twice on that day, and I paid for that. Based on Isaiah 53 is why we're welcome back. Based on Isaiah 53 is why we are secure. It's not that God just changed his mind and all of a sudden doesn't care about sin. It's that Christ in his glory came, and upon the cross he paid the debt for our sin. He suffered for our sin. And if you are in Christ because of the atonement, I don't care how vile, how sinful, how barren, how worthless you have been, in Christ you are welcome to the Father, you are loved by the Father, and you will never be sent away, not because you're worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And then he says, this is the heritage. Right? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication is for me. How many times have we read it? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan would. God is the one who justifies. I mean, God justified you when you were at your worst. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Satan would. But Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What weapon will do it? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. There is not a weapon that has been formed against us that has prospered in that battle ever. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That is through Christ. Paul says, I'm convinced. I've seen enough. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand then the significance of Isaiah 53? Because Christ came and bore our sin, because he was crushed for our iniquities, God extends, now he can extend, the offer of salvation, even to the lowest and the worst, the barren and the rejected. And he says, because of what Jesus did, I can hold out my hand to you and I can say, do you want to come home? Do you want to come to me? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be redeemed? Do you want a heritage? You barren woman, do you want children? You rejected woman, do you want your dignity back? Would you like to be in a relationship with me now? Would you like to be my bride again? In fact, as I told you, chapter 55, look at it. Ho, everyone who thirsts comes to the waters. That means if you've been reading chapter 54 and you've been licking your lips and you're like, man, I wish that was me. I've been a barren person. I haven't accomplished anything for the Lord. I'm that rejected person. Gosh, I have messed up so many times. I have strayed from the Lord, and I have felt his disgrace, and I have felt the shame, and I have felt the reproach, and how badly I would like to come home, how badly I would love to be this bride, how badly I would love to shout for joy, how badly I would love for my fear to be gone, how badly I would love for God to say, you are mine and mine forever, I promise. I would love to hear that from him. Then what does God say in chapter 55? Then come on. Everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. You say, I don't have anything to bring. That's all right. You have no money? Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Just come on. I'll give it to you. I'll save you. That's the call of the Lord. He will save even the unworthy. And it's not because you all of a sudden became worthy. It's because Christ atoned for the many. And if you want to be one of the many, then come on. If you want to be one of the redeemed, then come on. Leave your sin and run to Christ and say, take me. I want to be one of those. Boy, I'm tired of being barren. I'm tired of being rejected. I'm tired of the shame. I'm tired of the reproach. I'm tired of leaning on my own works, and I know they're not enough. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. I'm exhausted. Same thing Jesus said there. Come if you're weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come if you're thirsty. Come by and eat. I'll give it to you because it was paid in full by Christ. This is the great invitation of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're worthy, and Lord, we rejoice in your gospel. We shout for joy because we were barren. We'd done nothing of value. We were rejected. We had only done that which was immoral and unpleasing in your sight, and yet you saved us through the work of Christ. We thank you so much for what Jesus accomplished on that cross, and we now run to you, trusting in you fully, basking in your love, basking in your assurance, leaning on your promises, loving that you are now sanctifying us and making us new, trusting that even though the enemy may accuse us, it will never stick because Christ intercedes on our behalf. Oh Lord, we love you and thank you for that. We rejoice in the gospel, and we are those who shout for joy. We are those who fear not because of what you have done. Lord, I pray for any in here who don't know you, that they would even at this moment in their heart cry out to you and say, oh, take me, save me. I want to be one of those. Lord God, do your work in their life, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.